Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Okay, everybody, I've got my new favorite shirt on. You're like, why are you so attached to this shirt? It's just a gray shirt. This is so much more than a shirt. This is a uniform. Kenneth Clark's wife, Tammy Clark, has a sister named Kathy Bolt, who is the chief astronaut trainer for NASA. She's on loan with SpaceX. She trained the astronauts that are in outer space right now with SpaceX. This is the official shirt. This is a SpaceX shirt. And you know what it means, don't you? It means if you've got the shirt, you're on the team. This is a team shirt. Me and Elon Musk are like this now. I feel like if I'm not a NASA SpaceX astronaut, at least I'm in mission control. So this is my new favorite shirt. So don't hate me. If you want one, hit Kenneth up. He may be able to get you one, okay? Right, Kenneth? Somebody sent me this. I love this. I met a girl crying outside the mall, and I asked her, what's wrong? She said she lost $200. So I gave her $40 from the $200 I picked up at the entrance of the mall. She said, when God blesses you, you must bless others. That's so funny because it's so oblivious, isn't it? And it reminds me of how oblivious I can be, how we can all be. And it's especially true when it comes to spiritual things. We can walk through a world of lost people and be totally oblivious to their spiritual condition. People who are without Christ, who are under the judgment of sin, we can deal with them every day and walk through their world and not give a second thought about what their future holds and really learn not to even care. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the church is declining? You know, the church is declining, right? There are a lot of churches, small churches, who are going out of business all over the place, and the COVID thing may have sped that up. Why is that happening? And I hear a lot of reasons for that when I ask, well, the world's becoming more secular, it's post-Christian, it's more immoral, people are busier, people aren't as interested in spiritual things, and yada, 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 I hear all that. But if you listen to that talk, it seems as if all of the blame is on them and we're not taking any responsibility for ourselves. Maybe the church is in decline because we've lost a heart for evangelism. Did we ever think about that? Maybe it isn't them. Maybe the problem is us. I mean, we have a heart for a lot of things. We have a heart for worship. Man, it's not hard to get people to worship. We've got a heart for serving. This is an incredible serving church. We have a heart for giving. We have a heart for our life groups. We have a heart even for our church. But do we really have a heart for evangelism? Do we really have a heart for the lost? You see, worship, serving, giving, your life group, discipleship, all that stuff's vital and important, but it's not the main thing. Evangelism is the main thing. Telling other people about Jesus, bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of everyday people, that's the main thing. If you look at Jesus and the last thing that he said to people in Matthew 28:19-20, we call it the Great Commission, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That was their challenge. That was their calling. Jesus said that when he was post-resurrection up in Galilee. And right before he left in the ascension, he had his team together there in the upper room, and he said to them in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what they did. That group of guys went out from that upper room filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and transformed their entire culture. And I've got to tell you, the issues of their culture were as bad or worse than the ones that we deal with today. And yet none of that seemed to be able to stop them because they had a heart for evangelism. We have to rediscover that. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul deals with it. So let's pick it up. Romans chapter 9, Paul shows us what a heart for evangelism looks like. We've come off of Romans 8, that pinnacle of... a testimony to God's mercy and grace and love for His people, that no matter what happens to us, we can overwhelmingly conquer in Christ. And now we come into 9, dealing with the sovereignty of God and the mission of the church, and we have to pick up 9:1-5. And I've got to tell you, these are some of the most unbelievable statements ever made in the Bible, what Paul says of himself. Because the first thing that he reveals, and he doesn't so much do it didactically, like here's what you need to do, but he does it through mentoring and modeling. And so the first thing he shows us is you have to grieve the lost. Look at verse 1. With Christ is my witness. And watch what he does here. He's saying, look, this isn't just preacher talk. I'm not just blowing smoke. I believe the words that I say, and with God is my witness, Christ is my witness. I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. So everything I'm saying, man, this is all, he's really drilling down on this. This is really true. What I'm about to say is so unbelievable, but you've got to know it's really coming from my heart. He says, first of all, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul was Jewish, and it was breaking his heart to know that the Jews that God had used to bring the Messiah into the world were now lost and without hope, without Christ. And he grieved it. He said, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow. And that word bitter sorrow, translated that way, really means painful sorrow. And he adds to it the modifier megas. It wasn't just painful sorrow, but it was great painful sorrow, mega sorrow. And then he says, unending grief, ceaseless grief. This is the kind of grief that you hear from parents who've lost a child. This mega sorrow and relentless grief. It's the kind of sorrow you see in widows who have lost the love of their life, having spent so many years with them, and now they're in the only rocking chair still rocking on the porch, and they have to deal with that loss. But Paul isn't grieving a lost love. He's grieving a lost people. And I read this and I ask myself, Bill, when was the last time you grieved the lostness of people like this? Ask yourself that. Here's an interesting thought. We grieve the lost America that we grew up in, right? The church is grieving the post-Christian America. We grieve the lost America we grew up in, but do we grieve America's lostness? I hear a lot of people talk passionately about what we've lost in America, but I don't hear people talk passionately about the lost people who live in America. And I'm one of them. Can we be honest here? I fear that we're becoming like Jonah. I have to admit to you that as a pastor who preaches every week, I fear that I'm becoming like Jonah. Do you know the story of Jonah? Yeah, he got swallowed by a fish. It's more than a fish tale. The story of Jonah is a story of obedience, and it's a story of compassion for the lost. You see, Jonah was like us. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and he loved to preach to his people. He loved to talk about the glory of God. He was more than willing to call his people to personal devotion and righteousness. But Jonah had long ago stopped grieving the lostness of the world around him. And then one day God called Jonah to do a hard thing. He said, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And Jonah all of a sudden is challenged at his very core. He's been called to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And I always wondered, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? I always thought it was because Jonah was reluctant to go because he feared the Ninevites. And there's probably some of that going on. Can you imagine how intimidating it would be to just get up and go to some city of some foreign country and walk through the streets of that foreign country and declare that God is about to judge that country, and how those people with their own false gods would respond to that? I mean, picture yourself walking through the streets of Tehran telling them that Jesus is the only answer. So yeah, there's an intimidation factor. That's not why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites. He hated them. And his fear was that when he shared the gospel with the Ninevites, that they would repent and God would forgive them. And so rather than doing what God called him to do, he booked passage on a boat headed for Tarshish, which is the exact opposite direction. So he's out on the sea. Here comes this big storm, you know, and a storm blows in. The sailors are battling the storm and they're losing the battle. And it's obvious the ship's about to sink. And so Jonah finally steps up and says, guys, chill, guys. It's me. The problem is me. I'm a prophet. God told me to go to Nineveh. I went the other way. God is judging us because of me. And they're like, wait, what? He's like, the only answer is throw me into the sea. I love that. Because I'm thinking, there are all kinds of other options here. The most obvious is, why don't you just go to Nineveh? I mean, that's what God told you to do. The storm was to stop you from going that way. Why don't you just go the direction you want? And here's why. Because Jonah would rather die than preach to those Ninevites. He hated them. So finally, the sailors pick him up and throw him into the sea. And then the worst possible thing happens. Rather than drowning, the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. We always call it a whale, but it says fish. It's a great fish. You know, whales are mammals. I don't know. I don't know how any of that worked, but swallowed him. So here's Jonah in the belly of the fish. And the Bible says that after 3 days, he repented. I don't know about you, but I'm sitting here going, why'd it take 3 days? You know, if I'm in the belly of a fish and I'm sort of swimming in fish bile, I'm repenting right then. And maybe he's thinking, well, I'm going to go ahead and die in a fish and I'd still rather die than go to Nineveh. I don't know, but it took him 3 days. Finally, after 3 days, he repents and the fish sort of upchucks him, spits him out. I picture him spitting him out on the beach, you know, and here's Jonah sort of partially digested. You know, he's got pieces of, you know, fish bait hanging off of him. And he walks through the city of Nineveh. You know, he's not going to clean up because he doesn't want them to listen to him anyway. So he walks through the city of Nineveh and delivers his 8-word sermon with all the compassion of a hired assassin. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the most horrifying thing happened. The worst possible thing happened. The Ninevites repented. The Bible says they had a great revival and they repented and they put, you know, sackcloth and ashes and God forgave them. So what does Jonah do? Do you know? Jonah is so mad. He is furious. He's like, I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. This is why I didn't want to go. This is why you made me go. I knew that you're a God who forgives. I knew they were going to listen. They repent, and now you've forgiven them. Just kill me now. So for a second time in the story, Jonah wants to die. I mean, he's had it. He didn't want to preach to them. In a very real sense, he felt like the Ninevites deserved what they were getting. This is a group of people that would ultimately come and destroy his nation. And I wonder if sometimes that's not how we feel about the lost. I mean, I want to back up and look at the political system in America today and think about where your positions are. And how many times are you so mad that you just want to say, get them, God? Right? And I wonder if sometimes we don't become so angry at the people who promote and stand against everything we stand for that it's hard not to view them as the enemy. Do I really want them to be forgiven? Do I really grieve for them to be saved? If I have to admit it, a lot of times I would say no. And that's where Jonah was. He'd rather die than preach to Nineveh. And now his worst fears are realized and the Ninevites got saved. And he begs God to kill him again. God doesn't kill him. So Jonah goes up on a hill. He builds him a little hut on the hill. And he's just going to sit down and seethe and hate the Ninevites on top of this hill and watch what happens down in the city. And then the Bible says that God appointed a plant. And the plant grew up very quickly to cover his head. I picture Jonah as a bald guy because he loved the shade on top of his head. And he grows to love the plant. He just loves, you know, he's... A guy told me one time, he said, there's a fine line between a hobby and mental illness. Think about that. The guy falls in love with this plant. And he nurtures the plant. He probably talks to the plant. And I can see him sitting under the plant, you know, loving his plant and hating the Ninevites. And then what God does next is almost cruel. You know what he does? The Bible says God appointed a worm. I've always loved that because that word appoint means ordained. This is a God-ordained worm. I always tell the guys who we ordain in ministry, don't get too full of yourself. Remember, God also ordains worms. And the worm attacked the plant and killed it. Jonah is about to lose his mind. He's so mad now. He is so furious. And God comes to him and says, Jonah, do you have reason to be mad? And through gritted teeth, he says, I have good reason. You killed my plant. I know it sounds ridiculous when you read it, but then I think of all the ridiculous things we invest our lives in. And here comes the point. God said, Jonah, you care more about a dumb plant than you do about a city full of people, not to mention the kids and the animals. God doesn't say it, but the implication is clear. What's wrong with you, man? That's messed up. And you realize Jonah's in the Bible for us. This stuff is for us. And we've got some of this Jonah in us, too. And I think of all the things that I care more about than lost people. Think about what you care about. You know, here's how you know what you care about. It's what you invest your time in. How much time are you investing in that thing? How much time are you investing in that pleasure? And how would you feel if it were suddenly taken away from you? If something happened to your treasure or pleasure, would you be more angry about losing your treasure or pleasure than all these people in your life who will die without Christ? That's really the question of Jonah. And you got to back up and go, man, what's wrong with us? That's messed up. Paul grieved the lost because that's what a heart for evangelism does. It grieves the lost. And let me just say, until we reach that point, we're never going to rediscover what it is to really care about people. How can we love our treasure and pleasure more than lost people? And yet it's in me, it's in you, it's in us. It was in Jonah. Second thing is you have to love the loss, and this is closely tied to it, but even more so. It's one thing for me to grieve the loss. I can grieve an injured deer that somebody hits with a car. I can grieve that, but I don't necessarily love the deer. But Paul brings it to a little different level starting in verse 3, a whole different level. He said, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Wait, what? Let me read that again because it didn't. Did he say that? I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. When Paul said, I would give up my own salvation, he's saying, I love my lost friends more than my own eternity. He's not saying, I love my lost friends more than my life. He's saying, I love my lost friends more than my eternal life. That's hard to really even fathom. I mean, does he really mean that? Is he being serious? I mean, it's in the Bible. It was preserved for us. And he's already said in verse 1, as Christ is my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. But just think about that for a minute. Stop and feel it. And now remember, he's talking about the Jews. Those are his fellow people. He's thinking about the Jews. But do you remember what the Jews had been doing to him? Do you remember? They've done everything they can to stop him. They have rejected Christ. They put Christ on the cross. They have hounded and hunted Paul. They have beaten him. They've tried to kill him. They've thrown him in jail. You want a resume? Here's a resume of their brutality. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? He's talking about other guys in the church who are sort of filled with arrogance and kind of doing that from I'm a great servant of Jesus. Paul's like, let me bring down their pride, but at the same time, try not to elevate myself. But he says, I speak as if insane. I'm more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. Now look at this. Here we go. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know what we call that? Scourging or scourging. That's what happened to Jesus. He was scourged before he was crucified. And what they would do is they'd take a Roman flagrum, which is a short wooden-handled whip, and it had nine leather straps on it and about a foot and a half long. And at the end of each strap, there were a couple of pieces of bone or a piece of metal, and they would start at the ankles and go all the way up. And the reason they only did it 39 was because they felt if they did it 40, it would kill the person. Paul said, I had that happen to me, not once, not twice, not three times, five times. I don't know about you, the first time would have been horrible. The fifth time would have been unimaginable because you know what's coming. And the Jews did that. Three times I was beaten with rods. And I don't really know what that is. It may be a form of what we call caning today. And you guys probably aren't old enough to remember, but there was some American kid in some Eastern Asian country who had been vandalizing cars, and the punishment was caning, and it was a worldwide crisis because caning is such a brutal form of punishment, but they take a long 5 or 6 foot cane, and man, they lay into you. And I think this kid was sentenced to like five, and the president of the United States intervened and said, that's too much. And I think they backed it up to three or something like that. But that's how brutal it is. That happened to Paul. He said, once I was stoned. Stoning is capital punishment. That's like saying, once I went to the electric chair, or once I was hung. Normally when you're stoned, you die. In Paul's case, he didn't. Acts 14:19 tells that story. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He was stoned and left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. I only knew about one time. He says three times. Night and a day I've spent in the deep, and that word deep means deep water. He treaded water for a day and a half. That's not in the book of Acts. I didn't know that happened. He says, I've been in frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. Notice that. Circle that. Countrymen. Dangers from the Jews, my countrymen. And yet these are the same people that he said, I would give up heaven if we could reach them. Are you tracking with the absurdity of this? Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And I'm like, okay, we get it. This guy's Rambo. He's unstoppable. All of a sudden, Romans 8:37, where he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, it becomes more real. But realize this. The Jews were the ones dishing out most of that punishment. And Paul said, I would give up eternity with all the people that I love for all these people that hate me. I got to tell you, Romans 9:1-5 is probably the most unbelievable passage in the entire Bible for me. I can't imagine anybody really saying that because I'm just not there. I look at people in our world today who hate the church and who hate Jesus and who hate my beloved friends because of that. And I can't imagine saying I'd give up my heaven if they could be saved. What kind of love is that? I mean, we see it all the time. But that's how much Paul loved them. He couldn't get over the fact that they should have been first in line. Romans 9:4, God revealed his love to them and he made covenants with them and gave them his law and he gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. I'm like, yeah, they had all that and they rejected Jesus and blew it and they don't deserve his grace. But that's not love talking. That's Bill talking. They turn their back on all this. Why would we want God not to turn his back on them? That's Jonah talk. But Paul never let their hatred change his love. And guys, I look around our world today and I see the politics of this nation and I fear that the tide has turned and the religious freedoms that we've cherished are being lost. And there's lots of talk right now about this, about the Equality Act. That's basically an agenda to push the LGBT and the trans community agenda into every aspect of American life, where it becomes punishable by law to treat these people any differently in terms of like men who think that they're women should be able to go into women's locker rooms, and men who think they're women should be able to compete with women in sports. And I'm like, you know, what's going to keep a guy? I'm just thinking out loud. What's going to keep a guy who's like an above average athlete, say he's above average sprinter? He can, you know, he can make the finals, but he can never, you know, win the medal. What's going to keep that guy from going, all I got to do is pretend I'm a woman and I can win a gold? What's going to keep him from doing that? And there's so many different aspects of that, you know, and maybe you got the email from Franklin Graham and it's been passed around. We need to talk to our senators. This bill has already been passed through Congress. It's in the Senate right now. And if it's approved, the president will approve of it and sign it into law. And it affects businesses. It affects churches. It affects everybody. And we look at that and think, what a tragedy that would be if that became signed into law in America. And yes, we need to do everything we can to prevent it. But let me tell you what a greater tragedy would be. Here's an even bigger tragedy. Here's what would be more tragic than the so-called Equality Act. If we let our politics turn the lost around us into our enemies and we stop loving them enough to tell them about Jesus, that would be a far bigger tragedy. And so I've got to say, God, let me love them the way Paul loved his people. You got to grieve the lostness. You got to see what's really happening in their lives, and then you've got to love them. And the last thing is simple. You got to tell them. See, what's interesting to me is what we've talked about this morning is all about people who oppose Christ. But let's be honest, we don't even tell our friends about Jesus. It's one thing to say, hey, I'd give up my eternity for those Jewish brothers. We don't even tell our friends about Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I get it. I know that. I feel that. And I hate that. I want to share my faith. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to act. What do I do? Well, tell your story. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. So you've got that, right? The Holy Spirit's with you. To be my witnesses. What's a witness? It's a person that testifies to a truth that he's personally experienced. So all you have to do is tell your story. This is who I was before Jesus. This is what Jesus has done in my life. And this is what's happening now. And let me say this. If there hasn't been a change in your life, then maybe you didn't really know Jesus. Because when you meet Jesus, he changes your life. And what the world needs more desperately than anything else that we could concoct or fabricate, all the bells and whistles of modern church, none of that's going to change a heart. What they need more than anything is your story, your victory story. That's why we need you to write on these letters right now, because here's what will happen. Two things are going to happen. We're going to get your story, and you can sign it or not sign it. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't have to be your testimony. It can be what God's doing in your life right now, how he's shown himself strong, how he's blessed you or changed you or healed you or helped you. Write it in Sharpie and sign it or don't sign it. But what happens is something important happens as it transfers from your mind through your hand onto that letter, so that all of a sudden it becomes more concrete. And now you realize, ooh, I really do have a story. And in a few weeks, we want to use that story in a powerful way. But that's a starting point to know your story and share your story, because your story is what they need the most. They don't need me. I'm an expert witness. They need an eyewitness. They need somebody who said, I was right where you are, and Christ was the answer to my life, and he's the answer to your life. I had a guy like that in my life. You do too. Mine was named Larry Legrone. When Larry was 14, he got into some bad trouble because he was headed the wrong direction. His parents caught him doing some stuff, and he got grounded, and it became kind of the news of the eighth grade, you know. But then Larry went off to camp between his eighth grade year and his ninth grade year and was radically saved forever. He came back to school, and everybody's like, what happened to Scrone, man? He's a Jesus freak. We didn't know what to do with him, you know. Some were like, he'll be back, don't worry. We've seen that before, but Scrone never came back. He stayed the same. And, you know, I've got to say that there were times when I made fun of Larry. He was kind of part of the kind of guy that I would have bullied in high school. Not really bullied him, but just made his life more miserable and uncomfortable. But in the core, I always kind of respected him because he was kind of, he had it together, and I knew I didn't. And when my life finally came to a point of coming unraveled, and I knew that I needed more than what I had, guess who I sought out? I sought out Larry. And you know what Larry told me? Larry told me his story. He didn't have a PhD in theology. He just told me his story. He's a banker now. He told me, here's who I was, here's what Jesus did, and here's how. And you know what gave his story credibility? I watched him change. That's what the world needs to hear from you. We need a heart for evangelism, which means we've got to learn to grieve the lost. How can we be so oblivious that we walk through life so focused on so many other things and yet so oblivious to the hurts and needs of the people all around us? And we've got to love the lost. We can't just go, oh man, bummer, that guy's lost. He's under judgment. He's going to go to hell if he dies. We got to love them enough to say, hey, I would sacrifice anything for that person to know Jesus. And then I've got to be bold enough to take the risk of embarrassment or whatever else is going to happen to step into their world and say, hey, I'm not trying to tell you how to live your life, but let me tell you the story that God has put in my life and how he's changed my life, and I'll leave it with you. And when we do that, we make a difference. You want to make a difference? Here's my prayer right now. God, give me a heart for evangelism. Because I'm under conviction. I had a pastor friend text me this morning, and he said, man, I just don't want to do it today. I'm like, man, I need to send you my sermon notes because I've been getting kicked in the teeth with this one all week long, and it'll kick you around. It's not about what we want. Give us a heart for evangelism. Do you have that heart? You know. In a minute, we're going to pray. Why don't you pray, God, help me to grieve for the lost and help me to love the lost. I'm not going to let them be my enemy. I'm going to let them be my mission. The lost are not your enemy. They're your mission. And help me to love them the way Paul loved them. And then, God, when the time is right, let me tell my story. I do want to say, if you don't know Jesus, then that's where you are. And you just heard my story. I was lost and Jesus changed my life. And God can change your life, and you need your life changed today. You say, well, what do I do? Well, it's no magic formula. It's just best I know how. God, I'm just going to confess my sins, admit my need. All that I understand about me, I give to all that I understand about you. Change me today. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit takes over. Trust me. Let's pray together. Father, we need a heart for the lost. We need a heart for evangelism. We've got a heart for everything else. We've got a heart for our life group. We've got a heart for this church. We've got a heart for giving and serving and all that other stuff. But Father, sometimes we don't have a heart for the lost. And I pray that you'd give us that heart, that we wouldn't be able to walk through the room without feeling another person's lostness as Paul did. And we would grieve that with the same kind of sorrow. Father, that would flow from a genuine love that we have. Forgive us for allowing people in our lives who at some times are hostile to the gospel and hostile to our faith. Forgive us for allowing them to become our enemies, and help us to always remember that they're our mission. And God, when the time is right, we purpose to tell the story. tell the story. Thank you for giving us the story. Father, I pray for those who are without Christ. This morning they would find Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.